Good evening and welcome to Timberwood Church. It's good to see you. A couple things to make you aware of. It's snowing outside. So if you're at home, you're in a safe place. And if you're here, you're in a safe place. The other thing we want to make you aware of is Sunday morning services. We invite you to be a part of what's going on. And obviously Wednesday night too, the weather's a little bit inclement. Thank you very much tonight, but it will not be that way next week, and so we invite you back next week. First off, we're going to start off with an email. Pastor John, that's me, during Wednesday night's message, this is from last week, you mentioned several times that you were stretching the meaning of the scriptures beyond the original intent meaning of the text. Had you not done any stretching, what is the message that could be inferred from the text? I'm not sure I understand the need to stretch, change the meaning of Scripture. I strongly wanted to ask you when you asked if there was anyone that disagreed, but I didn't want to start an argument, deep discussion during the message. Thanks for any clarification you can bring to the topic. Signed, my friend. And he PS'd it with God loves you. Which, if you're going to ask a question, what a great way to end. I responded, my friend, great question, and thanks for the email. I always like emails. I really do. I like questions. They're very helpful, whether in email form or in a live setting. Great question, and thanks for the email. First off, can I use your question and answer it on Wednesday night? I wouldn't have to use your name, but I think your question gets at a very point issue when it comes to understanding the Bible. So understanding the Bible and kind of like a baseline for how we look at the scriptures at Timberwood Church. First of all, we look at it from a historical, an orthodox, evangelical perspective, okay? And that's a loaded phrase, and I won't unpack all of it. But when we come specifically to understanding the Bible, we're asking a question of hermeneutics. And basically, that's a fancy word for interpreting the Bible. How do you interpret the Bible? Now, there's different ways of interpreting the Bible, okay? You can say, I read the Bible, and this is what I think it means to me, okay? And so then the person who's doing the hermeneutical work is interpreting the Bible through their lens, through their experiences. And so you're looking at the words, and you would look at a word like we encounter tonight, elder, and you would define elder how you define elder, okay? The challenge with that is that you can have multiple meanings of the same text depending upon who you talk to and what their experiences have been, okay? So suffice it to say that the vibe that Timberwood Church has is within the historical tradition of looking at the author's intended purpose, okay? So any text that we have, any text that we talk about, and if I need to lose the jacket, I will. I just wanted to look impressive, not oppressive, but impressive to you tonight. Anytime we look at the text, we ask the question of authorial intent. What was the author's intended purpose when he or she first wrote the words? Now, this can seem like a bit of a daunting proposition because none of the authors of the Bible specifically are alive today. And so we can't just go to them and say, what did you mean when you wrote what you wrote? Last week, Peter was writing about suffering and suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. Specifically, what did you mean? That does not mean that we throw authorial intent out. In fact, in the evangelical tradition, it's the place where we start. It's not something that we believe you can't discover. And so you look at the author's intended purpose. You look at the situation into which the author was writing. You look at the clues that exist around the specific verse that you're looking at. You look at the book in which it's placed. You look at the time of history. You understand the language that the original words were written in. And you can come up with a pretty good sense of what the authorial intent is, okay? From the authorial intent, and typically there's just one intended purpose for a given text or for a given phrase. There's not multiple authorial intents. The author typically has one idea that they're trying to just whoop, get across, okay? But obviously, the Bible speaks to us today, and so what if the authorial intent is outside of our experience? Or what if we have had additional experiences? So then the person who's doing a careful hermeneutic, understanding the authorial intent, takes a next step of implications. What are reasonable implications that the text would allow given what the authorial intent originally was? Okay? Now, these implications have to make sense with the overall text. And to be sure, in the history of Christianity, there have been more than a few times where the church has taken the authorial intent and really, really messed it up in the implications. In the United States of America, in the 1800s, we used this book, the church used this book to justify owning other people. Slavery, okay? Now, that is a case where they took the authorial intent, they went to implications and went in the wrong direction, okay? Clearly, okay? From implications, we move to applications. And this is where we bring the text into the 21st century and say, okay, how does this apply to my life? Okay, so take example, a real easy one that I think you'll be able to see very, very quickly. Ephesians 5:18, the Apostle Paul is writing, and he says, do not get drunk on wine, for that leads to debauchery. Or in some translations, do not be drunk on wine, for that leads, or that is debauchery. So you look at Ephesians 5:18, and you look at the clues that are around Ephesians 5:18, and you can clearly come to a very precise sense that Paul's authorial intent is don't be drunk on wine, because that leads to bad things. That is his intended purpose for writing those words. Well, the thinking person would say, well, what about a good beer, or more than one, or a whole case? Or what about some whiskey? You know, Paul only mentioned wine. And we would say, well, no, he only mentioned wine, but he's not excluding getting drunk on whiskey or getting drunk on beer. He's saying this kind of behavior should be avoided. And so we would say, even though Paul's authorial intent was centered solely on wine, that the implications would allow us to generalize to the consumption of all alcoholic beverages for the purposes of getting drunk, which leads to debauchery. Now, the thinking person might say, well, wine and beer and whiskey are all alcoholic beverages, so they all kind of fit into the same camp. So I would say that all three are in the authorial intent, even though he only mentions wine. Fair enough. What about mind-altering chemicals that you buy illegally? Would Paul be against the use of meth or coke or heroin or pot? And I think an implication from the text of Ephesians 5:18 would say yes, those would be off-limit as well. Anything that causes us to lose our sober, rational sense would be off limits as a reasonable implication of the authorial intent that Paul gives us in Ephesians 5:18. Fair enough? Now we move to applications. Applications of this. Do not be drunk with wine. Do not be drunk with wine. That's pretty obvious. Do not be drunk on beer. That's pretty obvious. Does it mean that you can have a beer? No. Does it mean that you can have a glass of wine? No. Does it mean that you can have a cocktail? No. But to get drunk on these things, to lose one's rational self, yeah, Paul says don't do that. And additionally, we would say that the use of pharmaceuticals that haven't been prescribed by a doctor are off limits. But we would say pharmaceuticals that have been prescribed by a doctor, like for pain management, would be allowed to manage that pain. Those would all be applications of the text. Clear example. That makes sense, right? So then when we come to a question like we had last week in 1 Peter, where we dealt with this notion of suffering and what it meant to suffer for Christ. In 1 Peter 4, Peter is primarily occupied with the notion of suffering for Jesus Christ because you have made a stand in the public square and now you are being ostracized, persecuted, rejected. You've been cut off at the local grocery store. You have been cut off at the local market, whatever it might be, and you are being persecuted because you took a stand for Christ. That is Peter's authorial intent. And then, perhaps to kind of engage you a little bit or make you listen a little bit closer, I said, let's push the meaning of the text. Maybe a clumsy phrase. But what I, in fact, was saying, what is a reasonable implication of the text? And so I forwarded the idea that perhaps a reasonable implication of the text would be that as a follower of Jesus Christ, when we see a fallen world around us, and our heart breaks, and our heart is heavy, and our heart aches, that is suffering like Jesus Christ suffered when he looked down upon Jerusalem the week before he was executed in that very public way, in that very important town. And so what I was trying to say is authorial intent, a reasonable implication, and then how does it apply to our lives? Obviously, when we are persecuted for standing up for Christ in the public square, yes, that's suffering. When we see the world that is broken and fallen and hurt, when we experience things that don't make sense because they are so painful and the product of a world that is affected by sin, I think that is suffering for Christ. And likewise, when we do things that are just plain stupid and we suffer the consequences, that's not suffering. That's just natural consequences for being stupid. Now, our actions might cause suffering in someone else's life, but that was what we were trying to do last week in 1 Peter chapter 4, the last few verses, I believe 12 through 19. Clear as mud? Helpful? Not helpful? So again, some key words, hermeneutic, which is a fancy word for biblical interpretation. How do we interpret the scriptures? Authorial intent. Looking what the author's intended purpose was when the text was originally was written. Implications are, what are reasonable inferences based on the author's intended purposes and the surrounding body of evidence that exists in the Bible? What are reasonable implications of the text? And then application, how do we bring that text into the 21st century? And how do we make it real and relevant in our lives today? And typically what you experience at Timberwood Church on a Sunday morning, a little bit less on a Sunday, on a Wednesday evening, but certainly on a Sunday morning, we've typically done this work in our offices. And so we don't do a lot of discovering what the author's intended purpose was, although we'll briefly mention it. We spend a ton of time on Sundays of applying the scripture to our daily lives. How does this make sense when I walk out of the doors of Timberwood Church and walk into the rest of my work week, the rest of my home week, the rest of my school week, the rest of my vacation week, whatever that might look like? A cool phrase that I was introduced to this last week. Have you heard this phrase, marmalade dropper? Okay, so I watched the interview that Oprah had with Harry and Meghan, and I'm sorry, I couldn't resist. And so I was reading about it, and basically one columnist said, and how'd you respond to the marmalade dropper? And I'm like, what's a marmalade dropper? I've never heard that phrase before. Well, actually, it's a story that's so good that would cause you to drop the orange marmalade in the morning while you're reading the story for the very first time. So, marmalade dropper, hopefully tonight's lecture does that for you at home. Amen. There we go. All right, let's get into it. I don't know why I'm having so much problem with my body tonight here, but it's just not working really, really well. Chapter 5, verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you. So I exhort, I encourage. It's almost like, okay, you're here in this spot. This is the thing that you're supposed to do. Go do it, okay? One of the most significant mentors in my life, I was encountering him last year for the umpteenth time and looking and seeking his wisdom on a particularly difficult situation that I was dealing with. And he was very gracious and he was very encouraging and he gave me great advice, and I basically followed his advice to the letter, okay, just like to the letter. And one of the last things that he said to me was, now go do what you can do. Go be a leader. And that's what Peter is doing. He's saying, go and do this thing. I am exhorting the elders among you. Now, elder is this word that we need to kind of discuss a little bit tonight. What is an elder? The Greek word is presbyteroi. It's translated elder. Obviously, you can hear the word Presbyterian in the Greek word presbyteroi, and that's an apt description in American Christianity. The Presbyterian Church has presbyteroi's, leaders. They call them leaders in their church. In some faith tradition, they're called elders. In some faith tradition, they're called deacons. In some faith tradition, they're called overseers. At Timberwood Church, we would argue for the word leader. But it is the formal leaders of the church. And there's pretty significant evidence that throughout the New Testament church, throughout the Mediterranean, there were specific leaders, identified elders, identified presbyteroi's in each and every church, and sometimes churches would have more than one. And it is the individual who is responsible, or the individuals that are responsible for the functioning of the church. They would be responsible for the business decisions, if you will, the organizational decisions. They would be responsible for the preaching decisions. They would be responsible for, as we will soon find out, to shepherd the flock. So I exhort the elders among you. As a fellow elder, now it's interesting because Peter could argue that he's an apostle, which he is. And by strict definition, an apostle is someone who served with, worked with Jesus Christ, actually saw, okay? So if you hear the phrase apostle today, someone claiming to be a modern-day apostle, you might just go pause a little bit, because in our historical understanding of what an apostle is from a New Testament perspective, an apostle is someone who actually worked with and saw Jesus Christ. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. He doesn't use the word apostle, which would, I think, be more powerful. But then he hits it with this, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Boom, mic drop. And rather than making an appeal to himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, Peter is recalling that week, that night. Peter's recalling when, in the height of battle, he turned tail and ran in the opposite direction, denying Christ three times, not wanting to be anywhere close to what was going on. And I think that becomes really important in just a few verses, that Peter anchors himself as an individual who's a fellow elder, a fellow leader in the local church, but also an individual who had this unique seat coming face to face with failure at the time of greatest stress. A witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, obviously the end of all things. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. we really have to explore and think about and wrestle with what does it mean to be a leader in the church, both in a formal sense and an informal sense. And Peter is arguing that there is a responsibility that is quite breathtaking in its comprehensive nature. Shepherd the flock of God. Ezekiel 34, if you're familiar with it, is an Old Testament reference in which the people, the shepherds of the people of God, were falling down on the job. It's an absolutely bone-chilling account of reprehensible behavior by the leaders of the people of God in the Old Testament. Contrast that with Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And you have the signature example of what it means to be a shepherd. And Peter says, shepherd the flock of God. And so for the leaders, whether formal or informal, there is a responsibility here that is breathtaking. A couple things that are important to notice. One is it's the flock of God. I always want to, and probably 95% of the time, correct someone when they walk up to me and say, how is your church doing? Or how is your congregation doing? Or how have you? And I'm like, stop. It's not my church. I occupy a unique role in the leadership of this local body of believers, but this is not mine. This is not yours. When someone comes to me all full of steam and bluster and they say, well, I want this to happen in my church, I'm like, it's not your church. It's not even our church from a biblical, theological perspective. Peter's authorial intent is very clear. This belongs to God. We are unique participants. We have roles. We have responsibilities. We should exercise those with due care, with a high degree of fidelity. But it's not ours. It's His. And if we do nothing more than get that straight tonight, I see this playing out in the notion of, well, it's my church and I want my church to meet my needs. Oh, so that's how it goes. No, it's His church. And we're participants in His church. It's not about the church meeting our needs. It's about us participating in the local body of believers. See, when something's mine, then it should benefit me directly. When I'm invited to participate in something that isn't mine, then I should seek to benefit it directly. And it's challenging. I get it. Because I've used the phrase, hey, you know, Timberwood Church is my home church. It's my church. Which, okay, I know what I'm saying when I mean that, and I know what I'm not saying when I mean that. But I really try to not say that. Because it's God's church. The local body of believers in which I am invited, we are invited to participate because it belongs to the Father, to the Son, to the Spirit. And I know there's people that want to jump to the conclusion, well, what happens when the church is going afoul? Yeah, no, without question. Yeah, if the local church is in error theologically, yeah, I'd make a stand if I were you. That's why one of the things that we'll talk about tonight is it's so important to do our hermeneutic in community. That's, it's so important that if I say something up here, you check out what I'm saying up here by how it matches up with Scripture. The challenge is that most people don't leave a church because of a theological error. They leave a church because someone said something that they don't like, or it disagrees with their political position, or disagrees with their societal position, or it disagrees with something that they hold deeply inside apart from Scripture. If we come with an attitude that this belongs to God and we're participants in what God is doing, that is a radically different perspective than coming with the expectation of what I want to get out of this experience. To quote the great theologians, you can't always get what you want, but if you try sometime, you might just find you get what you need, like the stones. Text goes on. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And I say this to myself as much as I say this to anyone else in the room. But I say this to everyone else in the room because you, by nature of being here, are leaders in some way, shape, or form in this body of believers. And so we're to shepherd the flock. I'm to shepherd the flock. Oversight. To engage in this willingly, not begrudgingly. And I can honestly say, 9 times out of 10, I'm good in this camp because I really like what I do. I really enjoy the vocation and the spot that I occupy in this body of believers. And I am so proud of what God is doing with his body of believers in this location. There should be an eagerness, not for the stock options that come. There's no stock options. But because we're working for God. Not domineering, but providing an example. Again, consistent with what we're doing on Sunday morning, Paul talking, follow me. A gutsy thing to say. It's intriguing to me because I think I've fallen more and more in love with being a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I often say when people refer to me by some sort of formal title, I'll say things like, you know, John's good enough because first names were good enough for Jesus and the disciples, they should be good enough for us. And that informality fits me well. But the title of pastor is a unique and honorable thing. And I don't say that to pat myself on the back. I say that because within how God has created the body of believers to function throughout the ages, the role of pastor occupies this sacred ground, right? This intimate space. And I have to tell you, it is an incredible honor to be a pastor. My grandfather was a pastor. My great-grandfather was a pastor. I always thought the family business was Bill Sportsman Service in Aiken, Minnesota, and it wasn't until years later I realized the family business was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And being a pastor means you are charged with the responsibility, and it's a responsibility that I take very seriously, of examining this word and studying this word and presenting it in a compelling way so that we can make application to life. Once a week, I know what morning it is by how my belly feels. That I still get butterflies on Sunday morning, and they're there long before I set foot on this stage. And it's also a reality of being a pastor that you are allowed the most intimate view of human life. Families willingly welcome you because of the title, because of the respect that is paid throughout the history of Christianity to a person who has the title of pastor. And you have a ringside seat to difficult decisions. You have a ringside seat to joyous celebrations. You have a ringside seat to a 9-month-old boy deciding whether or not to pursue a risky and, quite frankly, not terribly successful cancer treatment. And to walk with a family as they journey down that pathway. The end of life, to be in a room while a loved one is passing in the midst, that sacred vigil. The role of pastor, while not lightly embraced, is nonetheless an absolute honor to hold. And while there are many times where I am less than to the task that is before me, I can say I'm here willingly. I'm not in it for the stock options, although God has blessed me with more than I ever thought I would have. And I try as best as I can to provide an example that really, honestly, if you take life how I take life, dealing with Jesus, dealing with sin, dealing with forgiveness, what Peter is describing is the ideal. And certainly we can all think of individuals who have been less than the ideal. There are frequently stories that always make the headlines of a church leader who has completely stepped in it. But know that whenever some high-profile pastor messes up, on that day, there's another 350,000 of us, just in the United States of America, that didn't mess up, that are faithfully executing the role and the responsibility. And while I'd be the first to admit there's been a range of characters that moves from just plain wrong to felonious, who haven't attained the standard, it doesn't mean we shouldn't aspire to the standard. And it doesn't mean that if we're leaders of a formal nature or leaders of an informal nature, that we should not take 1 Peter chapter 5 with the highest degree of respect and fidelity. Text goes on. And when the chief shepherd appears, Jesus, right? When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now, this is kind of interesting because, you know, we sing this song or used to sing this song. We fall down, we lay down our crowns at the feet of Jesus, okay? And I grew up in a church where, you know, well, you had a crown of life and a crown of righteousness and all these crowns, and I had 3 crowns and you had 4 crowns, and so I was going to try to get 1 more crown. And I don't think that's what the Bible has in mind. I don't think it's the acquisition of crowns and some sort of Super Bowl competition. I have 6 rings, 7 rings, I don't think it's that. I think the idea of a crown of glory is metaphorical. And I think, quite frankly, the ultimate crown, the ultimate sense of glory, is eternity with Jesus Christ. And so for the commentators that say this is most likely eternal life, that fits for me. The chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, saying for the final time, follow me into eternity. Verse 5, likewise, you who are the younger, be subject to the elders. A great thing to think about. Am I a younger? Am I an elder? In some situations, am I the younger? And in some situations, am I the elder? Likewise, you who are the younger, and who are even the younger? I mean, how do we even wrap our brains around this one, right? Likewise, you who are the younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, irrespective of who you decide the younger or the elder are. It resolves at this point. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Everyone should have this vibe of humility, that God opposes the proud. This is one of the enduring problems that I have with our American political system. And specifically, when followers of Christ fall in love with a leader. Because I've actually seen very few leaders at a federal level who are humble. And the text says Peter's authorial intent, God opposes the proud. And this isn't just a New Testament concept. This is an Old Testament concept as well. And so I'm always dumbfounded. Would people fall in love with a political leader, a president, a senator? And maybe because that president or that senator represents a view that we like, we're like, woo, go get it. I'm just like, no. Don't fall in love with that leader. Because I can guarantee you, 1 Peter 5, verse 5 is in play. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We have to have this vibe of humility. Being proud versus being humble. Being proud, I can do it on my own. I don't need anything. If you hear someone say that or something along those lines, if you have said that, if I have said that, if we have thought that, if we have imagined that, caution should flash before our very eyes. Because the point at which we think we know it all or have it all figured out or don't think that we need anything else, 1 Peter 5 is in play. Humility is this sense of, I need something. I need God. Humility is the card to lead with. And we wrestle with this because humility, if we possess humility, it's not a virtue that our society rewards. We reward people who are proud, but God rewards people who are humble. Society encourages and gives financial and political and authorial power to the proud, to the arrogant, to the individual who can get out there and fight. And God says, I value humility. And so this is one of those things that people are like, I don't like what I hear. And I get it. But I'm just telling you what the Bible says based on Peter's authorial intent, reasonable implications, and how it applies to my life. And if we want to have a discussion about this, I'm more than willing. I love discussions. But please, just please be honest with what the text says. As we think about how we do our lives, it's why knowing the Bible is so important. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Exaltation, probably not till the end. Schreiner argues, we're not dealing with, oh, he humbles me, and then he makes me look good in the public marketplace, and then I'm humble, and then I look good in the public marketplace. Schreiner's like, no, you live a life of humility, and then at the end, it's an end-loaded gig, okay? It's not, I don't know, you can disagree or agree with Tom Schreiner, but that seems to be what the text is saying, that the exaltation is at the end of all things. Now, does this mean that we shouldn't make tough decisions if we have to make tough decisions? No. If you're in a position of leadership, I'm in a position of leadership, and certainly all of us, I would argue, are leaders in our homes. Yeah, you got to make tough decisions. But how do we do that? Do we do it arrogantly? Do we do it pridefully? Or we do it with this overarching sense of humility? Do we approach a hard decision? Do we approach a tough conversation and honestly ask the Holy Spirit, how do you want me to best communicate this extremely difficult message? I gotta do this. I have to do that. I have to. The text goes on. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Anxious. Why are you carrying a load you don't need to carry? That's what Peter's asking us. You wake up in the middle of the night, you're worried about your spouse, you're worried about the kid, you're worried about the kid that's in the house, you're worried about the kid that's out of the house, you're worried about the business decision that has to take place tomorrow, you're worried about whether or not she'll say yes, she'll say no, you're worried about all these things. Peter's like, why? Take all of that anxiety and give it to God. In fact, Peter seems to be making the argument that to hold on to our anxiety is an act of pride. To hold on to our anxiety, and we've talked about this before in the history of Timberwood Church, that there are some sins in evangelical Christianity that are acceptable, some that are absolutely taboo. I mean, don't do that. But anxiety, and I'm not talking about a clinical diagnosis of anxiety that's in a different discussion, but the way that we have, the ability that we have to hang on to stuff that would be better placed in God's hands, that when we hang on to our anxiety, we in essence tell God, I don't trust you. I'm the only one that can deal with this. I'm the only one that can manage this, and so I'm going to keep it to myself. Which is an incredibly prideful thing to say. Peter says, you don't have to carry this heavy load. You don't have to remain anxious. And if you want to remain anxious, then wrestle with this anxiety. God is opposed to you when you won't humble yourself and cast your anxiety on him. If you want to be anxious about something, be anxious about that. Peter says we can do this because he cares. You have to understand the first century. The view of deities in the first century were that deities didn't care about the created order. They were on some mount or they were a god that you prayed to get the crops to grow, but they were never a deity that intersected with humans on a daily basis and genuinely cared. And Peter's like, no, God is unique. He cares. Quit carrying this stuff. Be sober-minded. Be watchful, okay? You want to be awake for life. Don't medicate to survive. Be self-controlled, alert, literally sober. How do we medicate? You can think about that on your own. Text goes on. Your adversary, the devil, pours around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Peter has to be thinking about the night that he denied Jesus Christ. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of suffering, and here we get a little hint that maybe the push that we made last week about suffering wasn't as big of a push because Peter gives us permission with authorial intent, not just an implication of what suffering looks like or another form of suffering looks like. Stand firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Peter's saying, don't fold a winning hand. You have the winning hand. Don't fold. Stay at the table. Hang on to this thing. Do not let it go. Verse 10, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. resist the devil, stand firm in the faith, suffer a little bit. I love this phrase, right? Not too long, it's just a little bit. You might have to suffer for 30, 40, 50 years. It's just a little tiny bit. And we come face to face with this radical sense of what God means when he thinks about time and what we mean when we think about time. Peter writes, under the influence of God, it's just a little time. And we ask, how long, O Lord, how long will this last? And the pain is real, right? If you have a loved one who won't come to faith, you're like, please, how long do I have to wait for this thing that I desire more than anything else to happen? This last week, Timothy Keller did an article in The Atlantic. If I can get it up here, I probably won't go into it other than to tell you it exists because we're short on time. That was a mouthful. The Atlantic, Timothy Keller. Okay, Tim Keller is the senior pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian, New York City. Written a ton of stuff. Good guy, super reformed, and we won't hold that against him. Why would I say that? I'm reformed. Everyone's reformed. It's just how reformed are you? But at any rate, he has this pancreatic cancer diagnosis. It's going to kill him. I had to look hard at my deepest trust. These are his words, not mine. My strongest love and fears, and bring them into contact with God. Sometimes, not always, or even usually, this leads, as the poet wrote, to a kind of tune, softness, peace and joy, love, bliss, exalted manna, heaven in the ordinary. But even though most days, hour of Bible reading, meditation, soliloquy, and prayer does not yield this kind of music. So he's like, sometimes in the midst of my cancer diagnosis that will kill me, sometimes I experience these rapturous moments that bring me right into the very place of God. But most days, it doesn't happen that way. The reality of God and his promises grew on me. My imagination became more able to visualize the resurrection and rest my heart in it. Most particularly for me as a Christian, Jesus' costly love, death, and resurrection had become not just something I believed and filed away, but a hope that sustained me all day. He's in the thick of the soup. Just a little while. Peter says, the things that God will do for you, for me, for us, he will restore us, he will confirm, which means he'll keep on reminding us that all this stuff is true. He'll strengthen us, enabling us to see ourselves surviving and thriving and not folding the winning hand. And he will establish us. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Verse 14, greet one another with the kiss of love. I'll let you decide whether you want to follow authorial intent, what the implications could possibly be, and how you're going to apply that to your life. Please pray with me. Father, thanks for the time. Bless us as we discuss, and thank you for the opportunity to open your book. In Jesus' name, amen. Go to your groups.